Signed is an essential, inevitable, and yet I suppose a taken-for-granted part of our lives. It's not to say that we can't ignore it, or that we do ignore it in the way that we live, or we just cannot ignore it. We are surrounded by sound. Never before in the history of man have so much humanly produced and generated sounds been abroad in the world. In our time, of course, we know that man has taken massive strides forwards in the science of phonetics. He's been able to fine-tune several marvellous instruments that have been invented just for the production, the transmission, the perpetuation, and the reproduction of sound. If we talk today about cassette decks, people are almost saying, what are those? Because they're pretty much being phased out. CD players, we'll know a lot more about those. Video recorders, camcorders, DAT tapes. Well, all of that, I suppose, is being speedily swept aside by the DVD technology, MP3 and 4 players, mobile phones that are virtual entertainment centres in themselves, capable of all the functions that once required machinery that would take up half the spare space in your living room to generate. The emergence and development of all of this is proof positive of man's progress in the field of sound. Using the telephone that we've been able to use for a long time now, man can convey sound in the twinkling of an eye from one corner of the globe to the other, and we're amazed when we talk to people on the other side of the world how crisp and crystal clear the sound is. And we say, hey, it sounds as if you're just around the corner from me. Shakespeare's Ariel says, I'll put a girdle round about the earth in 40 minutes. Electricity can pretty much do that in seconds as it transmits human speech. By means of the microphone, man can magnify sound so that it's possible for us to hear the heartbeat of a fly, an insect crawling across a sheet of paper, and it could be made to sound through a microphone like the tramp of an army on the march. Through our music systems today, we can play sound, we can record it permanently onto discs, we can reproduce it as often as we want. And people, I suppose, do that, despite the emergence and existence of a lot of copyrights on the material that they're reproducing. We have the privilege that has been denied to generations before us of listening to the voices of those who were dead before we were born. And preachers, for example, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, W.P. Nicholson, Duncan Campbell, other revivalist ministers, we are able to hear. In fact, in sermon audio, there's a section dedicated to voices from the past. You can, for only a very small financial outlay, transfer old records. Records today, and I suppose if we were to go into your attics at a free course to search and rummage around there, we'd find those old LPs that no longer play on most of the sophisticated equipment today. But you can buy equipment now that have transferred every one of those songs onto MP3 files, and you can go out and listen to them. As, of course, if you've got a record collection, and you can go far back as that in history, you'll probably not be jogging through the park listening to these pieces now on your MP3 player, but you can give it a go. Without doubt, it is preeminently an age of sound. The word sound covers a variety of noises. There might be the staccato of some pneumatic drill, the sound that we all love to hear, high-pitched screech of nails dragging themselves down a blackboard, the mellow notes of a drum, the exquisite sounds of some Beethoven sonata. But far beyond all those sounds that we are so familiar with on earth, infinitely surpassing them in wonder and insignificance, is what the Bible calls the sound from heaven. And this is what I want to think about this morning. If you follow, charted your way through the Bible readings carefully today, then you will have noticed that each passage we read had one thing in common. Each of these passages had a reference to sound. Spiritual phonetics, I suppose you could call it. And those sounds, They were arranged as we took the passages from the book of Psalms over to Hebrews, then back into the book of Acts. They were arranged in our Bible readings into the form of a crescendo. There was a build-up in volume, a gradual increase. In fact, it was rising from zero right through. So, if you can imagine, we've got a kind of a mixer board in the pulpit here today. The donut, we've got the knob or the slider that we can move through basic positions corresponding to our three texts. And as we go from these positions, 1, 2, and 3, we'll come from silence through to the word and then on to the echo from heaven. What do I mean? Well, the first text is Psalm 28 and verse 1. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord my rock, be not silent to me. Lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Then we have the words of Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Acts 2 and verse 2 was our third text. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the heights where they were sitting. Now, the first position on our mixer board this morning is Psalm 28 and verse 1. Unto thee, the psalmist says, will I cry, O Lord my rock, be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. We're moving from zero. Silence here. No sound. Psalm 28 dates back to a time of national crisis in the life of David. Possibly to that painful period when Absalom, his son, rebelled against him and caused the country to be ripped apart by civil war. So with his circumstances weighing heavily upon him, David lifts his face towards heaven. He begins to pray. And he's pleading here, and his chief concern is that in the middle of all that was happening, God might stop speaking to him. He didn't want the Lord to be mute. He didn't want the Lord to be silent to him. That would be the disaster of all disasters. And so in verse 1 of Psalm 28, he says, unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock, be not silent to me. Lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. The pit was a sepulchre, a human tomb. David is saying, Lord, if you don't speak to me, I'm as good as dead. You might as well put me down into the grave if you're going to suspend your speech to me. I wonder, do we have that kind of passion for hearing the word of God? Is it a matter of life and death to us? Or can we go by day after day after day, and if God does not speak, we don't really miss it? This is the way it is. Shouldn't be unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock, be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Dr. John MacBeath said, God desired from the first to be on speaking terms with mankind, and what he says is true. You'll remember, way back in the Garden of Eden, not that you were there, but we have the record in Genesis 2, 16, 17, and Genesis 3, and verse 8. God comes in. He establishes communication with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he comes seeking them when they were hiding from him because of their sin and their shame. God was anxious to speak with them, and he was aggrieved when their sin brought down those lines of communication. That fall, I guess we could represent as a colossal storm, and all the telephone poles came down, and all the cables with them, and there was nothing being transmitted now. But God comes in that time when Adam and Eve had suspended communication with him, and he comes to speak unto their heart. It is a fact, though, today there are some people to whom God has nothing to say. Why would that be? Well, Sometimes God is silent because we are not ready for his revelation, not ready for his word. Albert Einstein, the famous mathematician, is well known chiefly because of his theory of relativity. That theories so profound that it's said that not more than 12 of his contemporaries fully understood it. Picture the genius of Albert Einstein put into a nursery school class with a number of tiny toddlers in front of him who only want to play in sand, get the trucks out, and get the dolls, and undress them, and all the rest of it. That's all they want to do. And you have Albert Einstein in there in that setting, and his encyclopedic brain is teeming with ideas that he yearns to convey to them. But as he looks into their vacant little faces, as he terms it, he realizes they don't have the power of understanding. There's no comprehension of the concepts that he wants to convey. And he draws a total blank with them. Our Lord must have felt like that when his great heart, burdened with the task of him parting eternal truth, he contemplated the empty countenances of his disciples, and he saw that they were not able to grasp what he so much longed to communicate to them. In John 16 and 12 he said, I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. I rather imagine he must be frustrated with us as well. On this very level, we are so much babes in grace, still in the bottle, not beyond the milk stage, and he just cannot feed us with meat, never mind strong meat. And yet that's where he wants us, onto the strong meat of his word, and that should be our desire. Sometimes then God is silent, because we're not ready for the revelation, for his word. Sometimes God is silent because we are not willing for the revelation. We want to do all the talking. In the human heart and mind, there's the innate desire to dictate. Too eager to speak rather than listen. And we come to prayer and we make prayer a monologue. It's us, and our needs instead of a conversation and communion. A preacher once went with a very nice but extremely talkative friend to visit Dr. F.W. Boreham in his home in Melbourne, Australia. While he has the name Boreham, that man would have been anything but boring. And if you have read any of his books, you will know that. And this preacher, who went along with his friend to see the Boreham that day, had read the 40-odd books that the distinguished religious essayist and preacher had written, and he was looking forward so keenly to see him face to face and talk with him. But when they got there, his friend took over the whole conversation, did all the talking, monopolized that conversation that day to such an extent that all Dr. Boreham could do was to pass an occasional remark, politely indicating that he was following the course of the speed of speech with interest and intelligence. You know, you're on the phone and, And that's all you say because the other person is just, you know, warming your ear for you. And as he came away, the friend said, well, Dr. Boreham didn't have much to say, did he? And with a smile, the preacher answered, no, poor fellow, he didn't get a chance. He couldn't get a word in edgeways. Is that a picture of our communion with God? He wants to address us, to speak to us, but we are so desperately anxious to address him. We don't give him a chance to converse with us at all. Or maybe it is a case we don't want to hear him. We know that if he were to speak, he would have to rebuke us on account of what we're doing in our lives, and we just don't want to consult with him. A man from Leeds visited his doctor to have his hearing checked. The doctor removed the man's hearing aid, and the patient's hearing immediately improved. He'd been wearing that device in the wrong ear for over 20 years. Maybe we are wearing the hearing aid in the wrong ear. And so when God is speaking, we're not changing. We're away on some other dim, distant planet from him. Again, sometimes God is silent because we're not worthy of the revelation. The New Testament tells us there were people to whom Jesus had tender things to say. There were also people out there, and as he went about through Galilee and Judea, he had terrible things to say to them, and he warned them of wrath that was coming upon them. Pharisees, scribes, for example, in Matthew 23, woe unto you, again and again is repeated, and he pronounces curses, damnation, condemnation upon the heads of the scribes and the Pharisees. It also tells us of those to whom Jesus not only had some things tender, some things terrible to say, but also to those to whom he had nothing to say. And those in that third category to whom our Lord did not speak were in the worst state to which a man can degenerate, so depraved as to make the incarnate word dumb towards them. Herod belonged to this class. Christ was brought into Herod's presence, and he maintained a frigid and stony silence. He answered him not a word. Some people today boast, we can commit sin and God says nothing to us. Look at our lives. We're prosperous. God hasn't intervened. What are you talking about? You sin and you're judged. That is not happening and has not happened in my life. God isn't speaking to me. How foolish to be so unconcerned about that. Far better to be a Pharisee with the lightnings of Christ's terrible denunciation flashing around your head than to be the sort of character in whose company the Master is mute. That surely was the feeling that prompted Martin Luther's prayer, O Lord, smite us, but be not silent unto us. And David's cry in this case, Psalm 28:1, unto thee will I cry, O Lord my rock, be not silent to me, lest of thine be silent to me, I be like them that go down into the pit. The silence of God. How dreadful. We're moving the slider from position 1 to 2. We come on to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 territory. There we read, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners speak in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. From silence, we come to the voice. In Old Testament times, God revealed his will, his plan of redemption, through his prophets, and then through his apostles, men who were raised up to go out there and proclaim great gospel news. More often than not, their gospel pronouncements came as a still small voice. One prophet came along, he revealed this facet of truth. Another prophet made mention of a further facet of truth. Another prophet, building on what others had said, revealed another piece of information, and so the picture built. But it was Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, the Word himself incarnate, John 1:1. It was he who sounded out the message of salvation in all of its wonderful fullness. And so God moved from speaking through the prophets and even the apostles to announcing through his Son. Our God has spoken. That's what Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2 were about. Our God has spoken. How we should rejoice in this. Methodist preacher Ian McPherson tells a story of how he visited in a little Welsh village an old lady who had just lost her husband. A day or two before he'd been seated at table when suddenly he was seized by a stroke, lapsed into a coma from which he never regained consciousness. And as she told Reverend McPherson that day, that she said, you know, the hardest part to bear of this bereavement is the fact that after more than 50 years of a really happy marriage, we had not time to bid one another farewell. And as the preacher, that broken-hearted woman, stood together in the darkened room, the coffin open before them, she pointed to the marble face of the corpse, and particularly to the lips, locked now in silence. And with passion she said, I would give the world for a word. An Indian poet once said, "Come to me, my Lord of silence." But our Lord is not the Lord of silence. Thank God he is not. He's not a corpse. He's not in a coffin. He's not unable to speak to us. He is alive, proclaiming his unsearchable riches, telling us what we need to know from his word, and we desperately need his message today. Our Lord said in Matthew 4 and verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." That word has been spoken through Christ, written in the Bible, and in every age of earth's history it has been reiterated, announced by the true church, Christ's representatives and ambassadors upon the earth. The Bible contains his message. And if we don't hear, if we don't heed it, then we'll never find our way out of this wilderness of a world in which we live. You'll remember how in the days when the church in Thessalonica was beginning to form and flourish, Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 1 and 5, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance." It came without dilution. There was no tampering with, no watering down of its contents. The message those people in Thessalonica received was the unadulterated word of God. There was no holding back, no trimming, no cutting of corners, no softening, dumbing down of the truth. That cannot be said about the output of many pulpits today. Now I know that a diluted gospel is pleasant to the ears. And so we have crowds going into apostate denominations today that are clear testimony to this. They like to hear what they're hearing because they're not really hearing anything. It's pleasant to the ears, but it's pernicious to the soul. It deceives and it damns. Oh, it consoles them, but it's a false, lying, soul-destroying consolation, a pillow on which to take them in a comatose state right down into hell. But it came to those in Thessalonica without dilution. It came as dynamite. Paul said, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost." The word power is dunamis. We get dynamite. You can readily see that from that word. The dynamite of the gospel. The message is explosive. It exposes man's sin. It explodes his pride in himself. It shows his good works up for what they are. It drags his righteousness down into the gutter. It demotes him in his own eyes. It humbles him. The power of God. Matthew Henry said, "They not only heard the sound of it, but submitted to the power of it." And again, to reinforce the point, he continued, "It did not merely tickle the ear and please the fancy, nor merely fill their heads with notions and amuse their minds for a while, but it affected their hearts. A divine power went along with it for convincing their consciences and amending their lives." The word came without dilution. It came with dynamism. It was received as well without debate by the people who were to form that church in Thessalonica. They showed a great welcome to God's word. They were ready to receive it. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 says, "They received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." They were going through troublous times. It was during a day of affliction. But though their ship was being tossed about in the waves and they were looking for an anchorage somewhere, they rejoiced to find that anchorage in the word of God. And they brought it on board and they acted accordingly. This is the word that we need to hear it, and we need to obey it. There are all kinds of warnings in the book of Hebrews as to what we can do with the Word of God. In Hebrews 2:1-4, for example, we can drift from the Word, we can just neglect it. Hebrews 3:7-4:13, we can doubt the Word because we have a hard heart. And the Word of God comes like a bouncy ball upon concrete, and it just keeps bouncing away into the distance. It's not penetrating. It's not lodging anywhere. We doubt it because of a hard heart. Hebrews 5:11-6:20, we have dullness towards the Word. There's a sluggishness. We can hardly be bothered to get into the Word. Then, Hebrews 10:26-39, we despise the Word. There's willfulness about it. And Hebrews 12:14-29, we defy the Word. We refuse to hear it. And this, of course, is a downward, disastrous route to take. We need to hear this book today. We need to get in close to God's Word. We need to get down and say, Lord, speak to me as really as Thou didst speak through the voice of the prophets in the Old Testament, the apostles in the New. Speak through Thy Son to my heart. Encourage me to get back to the Word. There is a book, the hymn writer said, that comes to me from one who spake of old, who calls with shepherd voice the flock that wanders from the fold. There is a book whose promises I all my life may plead. They shine like stars above the night of my exceeding need. May the voice of this Word rise higher and higher in our ears, hearts, and glides and conduct us into all of the benefits and blessings that are in Christ. Now, we've got our finger on the slider again, on the mixer board, and we move it to the final position. And we're into Acts 2 in the verse 2, and suddenly we read, there was a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the place where they were sitting. From silence to the voice, we really come now to the echo. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven. And the Greek word is echo. And we can say, really, this is what happened in the first Pentecost. A reflected sound. The Word had sounded on earth. And now the Holy Ghost, the divine echo, was coming down from heaven. And we need that heavenly echo in our churches today, the movement of the Spirit of God. In the beginning, when this old world was like a formless slab, the Spirit of God moved and the earth came forth. Years later, the Spirit of God moved over the matrix of Nerim and caused the eternal Son to become flesh. When Jesus lay dead in that borrowed tomb, the Spirit came and worked an amazing resurrection on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of the Lord brooded again over those disciples, and then the world began to reel under the impact of the pouring out of the Spirit. And the Roman Empire soon knew that Spirit-filled men were around. The temple crowd going about in their religious pomp and ceremony and their long robes and doing things so that men and women would take notice of them and would fawn over them. The temple crowd knew the Spirit had descended on these men who had once cowered together in the upper room. So the Spirit moved on them. They moved out to perishing multitudes. Those multitudes in turn were moved upon by the Holy Ghost, moving through men. And this is what's happened right down through the generations of time, throughout history. The Protestant Reformation, great revival, God was moving, sound from heaven. George Whitefield, the Wesleys in England and America, Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, 1858 in America, 1859 in Ulster and over in the mainland, 1904 in Wales, the 1950s in the Outer Hebrides. These were all demonstrations of that echo from heaven. And even now, today, there's no telling what God can do. We sing, it is no secret what God can do, what He's done for others, He'll do for you. Has the Spirit of God lost His power? Has He toned down the manner in which He speaks? Is he less dramatic now than he used to be? Have the centuries mellowed him? Did the Lord close down the production lines after the Holy Ghost had come upon Whitfield and Edwards and Wesley and Moody? Were these men just oddities of grace, eccentrics who were a little off in their spiritual operations? The hymn writer pleads, "Come, Holy Ghost, for moved by thee, the prophets wrote and spoke. Unlock the truth, thyself the key, unseal the sacred book. Expand thy wings, celestial dove, brood over our nature's night. On our disordered spirits move, and let there now be light." And we need that light to shine as never before. May God do it. He could send judgment. He could send the rod of his anger. What would his rod be against our generation? A total collapse in the national economies? Plenty of shaking in the economies over the past week, with the Dow plunging quite alarmingly on a couple of days in the previous week. Maybe a foreign aggressor, devastating climatic interventions, more pleas. God dealing with sin in the way that he did in years gone by in Sodom and Gomorrah. Or will he just let us rot on a little further? It's a fearful thing to fall into his hands, but I tell you, there's a way out. And the way out of this sinful morass is down on your knees, then up through the skies in intercession, then out to the world in fire-baptized concern, in compassion and conquest for the outpouring of his mercy before the day of his wrath. The word of God is still the answer. It still has within it dynamite. What way shall we see things turned around? Only God's way. Zechariah 4 and 6. This is the word of the Lord. Unto Zerubbabel saying, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." The enduement of power from on high, Pentecostal power, unearthly power to shake the earth. Divine equipment to shake the strongholds of hell upon the earth. Enduement to take the battle against the devil and harass him and his powers. Power to break the yoke from the millions bound today in superstition and false religion and occult practices, manacled by drugs, enslaved by drink, locked in lust. Power to storm heathendom with the cry of deliverance. Power that will cripple the cults and set their captives free. Power that will bring glory to the wonderful name of Jesus. Against the furious onslaught and the rants and the cries of this crazy world, we need to hear the sound of a coming revival. That God who heard the cry of Elijah from Carmel can hear our cries for mercy and revival. Call unto me, and I will answer thee. Jeremiah 33 and 3, we plead. And so we must, or we perish. I close with these words. Great is the need of our nations. Great is the need of this hour. Lord, we abhor our stagnation. Answer with Holy Ghost power. Look on our great desperation. Hold back thy judgment, we pray. Move through the length of our nation. Open thy windows today. Lord, fill the church with thy spirit. Lord, save our nation. We pray, quicken our love and our zeal, and send us revival today.